I've borrowed the title of this sermon from John MacArthur. I haven't asked him. I don't think he'll mind, as long as I acknowledge it. I haven't borrowed his sermon, just the title. In preaching on this passage, he gave his sermon this title: A Supernatural Burial. A Supernatural Burial. And he said this right at the start of his message. And with this, we will leave John MacArthur behind. I suppose the burial of Jesus is not something you've considered a lot. We celebrate the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But the burial of Christ is as supernatural and as divinely wrought as anything else in the incarnation. I think he makes a very valid point. We perhaps tend to almost gloss over the fact of Christ's burial in the ground, but it's a very significant thing. The burial of Jesus is so important that all four gospel writers mention it. They give varying details about it. And the detail that they give is related to those supernatural elements of his burial. The divine and pre-planned, prophesied, and powerfully executed by God features of the burial of Christ's body show to us really strong evidence for some important realities. The divine purpose of all history. We're talking about that tonight from the book of Revelation. The divine purpose for all history. The sovereignty of God over all things and all circumstances. The authenticity of Scripture, as we see prophecy fulfilled in the burial of Christ. And the veracity, the truthfulness, the reliability of the claims that Christ himself made. We find all of these things in these short verses recalling for us the burial of Christ's body. And this is why when the Apostle Paul gives that really helpful summary of what the gospel message is at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he includes within his gospel preaching the fact that Jesus was buried according to the Scriptures. According to the Apostle Paul, the fact of Christ's burial, according to the Scriptures, is a significant and integral part of the gospel message, which tends to be overlooked. Now, maybe there are some here who struggle with this whole issue of whether God really is as actively sovereign over this world as Christians say he is, whether God is sovereign over anything. Just how true is the Bible? Just how much can we rely upon the Bible? Maybe some of you struggle with the claims of the Bible and the claims of Christians and churches like ourselves as to who Jesus really is. Is he who he claimed to be? Well, even as we look at the issues surrounding Christ's burial, there is so much evidence to support the things that we claim and proclaim. One of the words that you'll often find Christians using is the word providence. And it's a word that's used to describe the way that God is constantly at work in his world. And occasionally, of course, God works in what we perceive to be a miraculous way, in a way that doesn't to us appear to be natural or normal. There is something very obviously supernatural about the way that God has worked. And of course, there are occasions throughout the Bible where we see that, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where very unusual and remarkable events take place. But even when those kinds of things are not happening, God is just as much at work. And God is accomplishing his purposes. All the infinite numbers of decisions that human beings are taking according to their own free will. All the events that seem to be quite random and arbitrary. Those acts of nature that we might call acts of God that happen in the world. The accidents, the coincidences, the ironies. God, according to the Bible, is over all of these things, and he weaves them all according to his purposes to fulfill everything that he has decreed to do. And it has been argued that that actually is an even greater miracle than miracles. That God can so conduct everything that happens in this universe that it is all fulfilling his eternal will and purpose. A constant, relentless display of God's wisdom and power and authority and majesty and might operating all the time. Everything that's being done, everything that's being said, every thought, every behavior, all being weaved perfectly into his own plan of redemptive history in this world. And that's a theme that comes out in Revelation chapter 4 this evening. And we see it here in the burial of Christ, as his body is laid in the tomb. All kinds of things which on their own seem to be just completely random events, but all being brought together and used by God to fulfill that which needs to be done. We have three different types of people involved in the burial of Christ, you'll notice. There's the Roman soldiers. And in terms of Jesus, they're kind of neutral. They're not really for him or against him particularly. They're just doing their job. They're just doing what they're told to do. They're soldiers. They don't have an axe to grind against Jesus particularly. In the way that the disciples were for Christ, that doesn't apply to them. In the way that all the Jewish religious leaders were against Christ, that doesn't apply to them either. They're just kind of in the middle. There is this other group that's very positive towards Christ, because they're his disciples. There's another group in the religious leaders who are totally against Christ and actively working against him. One group, the soldiers, well, it would seem they don't really have anything at stake. One group has everything at stake because they love Christ. The other group has everything at stake because of how much they hate Christ. Can God use these three very different groups of people and weave together their actions so that all of his will and purpose is fulfilled, so that all the scriptures are fulfilled? He can. Not only he can, he does. And we're about to see that this morning. God is God over all of these things. This is a supernatural burial, not because there was anything significant about the format in which Christ's body was laid in the tomb, but as we'll see, all that takes place is remarkable. And we'll look at this together. So three things. We're going to look first of all at the soldiers fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, which they had no idea they were doing. Secondly, Jesus really is dead. And thirdly, we're going to have a look at Joseph of Arimathea. Well, first of all, let's consider the soldiers fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Now, this morning, we're going to get some help from some of the other gospel accounts of the death and burial of Christ. And we're going to begin by having a look in John chapter 19 and see what John records there from verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, we'll come on to that a little later, what that means, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. That's Psalm 34, verse 20. Not one of his bones shall be broken. The Roman soldiers didn't break Christ's legs, as was their practice. And the prophecy was fulfilled. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, of course, you can argue that Christ's body has been pierced by the nails that were driven through his hands and feet, but here we're told specifically that they pierced his side with a spear. And so Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 is fulfilled. The soldiers fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. These men who had no real stake in the proceedings, these men who perhaps some of them had no particular view about Christ other than he was just yet another victim that they'd been instructed to execute. And yet God will use them to bring about the fulfillment of the scriptures. So we've got the scene before us. The Jewish religious leaders, those of course who are the ones who are responsible for getting Christ to be crucified in the first place, they're a bit concerned. The Sabbath is fast approaching. The Sabbath begins as the sun goes down on the Friday evening. And it's a very specific Sabbath because it's the time of Passover. So it's not just any old Sabbath. It's a very special Sabbath. And of course, these Jewish religious leaders, and especially the Pharisees, were very concerned to maintain all their beloved rules and regulations. And so the irony of all of this is that these men who've actually had Jesus put to death and done such a wicked thing are actually now concerned that they don't break the laws of the Sabbath. Such is the hypocrisy in these men's hearts, because it would be a sacrilege to them to have this body of a Jew remaining on a Roman cross throughout this important weekend. And once the Sabbath arrives, they cannot touch a dead body. They become ceremonially unclean. And so if they're going to deal with these bodies, it has to be done quickly. There isn't much time left before the Sabbath arrives. Such is the hypocrisy in the hearts of these men. Let's just now do away with him, get it sorted, and we'll be off. The deed is done. And they know that the Romans, they have this practice of breaking the legs of the victims of crucifixion. It means that they are unable to push themselves up on their feet, as painful as that was, in order to relieve the pressure on their chest so that they could actually breathe. And in breaking their legs, it would prevent them from being able to push up, and you would actually suffocate to death, unable to breathe. And these two thieves, crucified on either side, they're still alive. After a few hours, they'd expect them to be. These two thieves have their legs broken, and that would lead to their fairly swift death. But when they come to the body of Christ, the Roman soldiers decide not to break his legs. Why? He's already dead. They know a dead body when they see one. They're good at this. This is what they do. This is their day job. And just to be very certain, they have a procedure that they go through. Now remember, the body is lifted up on a cross, so it's elevated above them. And they get a spear, and it's thought what they probably did was place the spear just below the ribs and thrust it up into the chest cavity. It would go through your lung, it would probably pierce your heart. And up went the spear. And blood and water flows out. And the Romans know that's a sure sign of the trauma that has taken place inside the body. It's a sure sign that this person is dead. They know what they're doing. And because of that, the legs of Christ are not broken. And the prophecy is fulfilled. Something very special happening here. Something very unique taking place at the cross. Hope you can see that. That leads us on to our second point, which is that Jesus really is dead. He really is. Of course, one of the things that some people will say, those who are very sceptical about this whole thing, and particularly who are sceptical about the issues surrounding the resurrection, which we'll be looking at in the next few weeks, one of the things that they will say, of course, is, well, Jesus never really was dead. He was just in some kind of unconscious state, and he was so weak. His pulse was probably so low, his blood pressure so low, that he just gave the appearance of being a corpse, but he actually wasn't. And that later, in the cool of the tomb, he managed somehow to arouse himself. He managed somehow to bring himself back to consciousness. He never really was dead. Well, there was another man who had a stake in all of this that was going on. Because we read in John chapter 19 that the Jewish officials had gone to Pilate. He's the boss ultimately, of course. He carries the can. He's the guy who gives the nod for all of these things. And Mark's gospel gives us a little bit of extra detail, which is very helpful. Mark records this in chapter 15 from verse 42. Now, when evening had come, so it's getting close to the beginning of Sabbath, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. So here's a man who was skeptical. Is he really dead? And Pilate himself at the time asks the question that many people today want to ask. Was he really dead? Well, the gospel writers tell us that Pilate was asking exactly the same question. And he was surprised to hear that he had died so quickly. Hence the need for the other two to have their legs broken. Crucifixion was a slow, horrific way to die. And Pilate's thinking it's far too soon for him to be dead yet. So what does he do? Verse 44 of Mark 15, Pilate asks for the centurion. Now, we've heard about him already in Luke's gospel. He's the officer in charge of the execution party. Bring me the centurion. I want to hear his testimony. What's been going on? And he asked him if he'd been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So you see, we have Testament here, recorded in the Bible. The Bible gives us a thorough amount of detail as to what actually took place. There was a skeptic at the time who questioned whether Jesus was really dead. And he calls for an expert witness. He calls for the man who really does know. The guy who's in charge of killing people, the guy who does it for a living. The centurion comes to Pilate. "I can assure you, sir, Jesus of Nazareth is dead." And that's good enough for Pilate. And that's good enough for any skeptic, you know. It's good enough for any skeptic. The Lord Jesus Christ really did die at Calvary. He had to die. He came to die. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus came to go into the place of sinners. And so he had to go where sinners are heading. He had to die. And he did die for sinners like you and me. So as we come to this section, which is talking about the burial of Christ, we're reminded that even Roman soldiers were used of God in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. All of these things, just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, all according to Scriptures. There was never a man like Christ. There was never a death like his. There was never a burial like his. And then we come on to Joseph of Arimathea. There are quite a lot of occasions in the Bible when someone just appears from nowhere on the page of Scripture. Oh, where's this guy come from? Sometimes the Bible tells us where they've come from. Well, we know he came from Arimathea, and we know he was part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, a council of 70. It didn't get any higher in Jewish society. It didn't get any higher in Jewish law. They were the top dogs over the whole nation. This is the ruling body over the nation of Israel. And we read that this man, Joseph, is part of them. Now, in Luke's gospel, we'll just note what it tells us about Joseph here. He was a council member. He was a good and just man. Now, that word just means that he was a righteous man. A righteous man. Now, there's only two ways that anyone in the Bible can be called righteous. The first is because you always have been, because you're God. The second is that you are considered to be righteous according to the grace of God, like Christians are declared to be righteous in God's sight according to his grace. Well, we know that Joseph couldn't possibly have always been a righteous man, because that only applies to God. So the implication in that one verse, that he was a good and just man, a righteous man, is that this is a man who has known God's grace. It also tells us that although he was a member of the Jewish council, he had not consented to their decision. And he had not given his consent to the decision to crucify Christ and to continue with all of these things. Tells us he's from Arimathea, which is a city of the Jews, so he's got a strong Jewish history and pedigree, and that he himself is waiting for the kingdom of God. Here is a man amongst the council who's not like most of the others. Something very specific about this man. And Matthew records something different for us about this man in chapter 27 of his gospel. And this kind of just helps to pin things down for us, just that little sharper. This is what Matthew records. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea. And the fact that Joseph is a rich man is also important, as we'll see. Named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. That's why Luke can refer to him as a good and just man. Because here's a man who has known God's grace. Here's a man who has become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just think a bit about this for a moment, because this man, Joseph, is a very great help to us. To begin with, Joseph's confession of Christ was not by open, spoken confession. Some obviously knew that he was a disciple, but presumably most of the council members didn't. But because he was a disciple of Christ, his conscience would not permit him to go along with the council. He dissented from the decision that had been made. I suspect Joseph has been through a huge turmoil. I suspect Joseph has been through a huge dilemma of conscience in all of this. Here's a man who's convinced that this Jesus really is who he claims to be. Here's a man who, in the midst of everybody else who's shouting for his death and just decrying him as a blasphemer and a heretic and a con man, here's a man who's convinced in his own soul this Jesus is the genuine one. And he's a disciple of Christ. And he's surrounded by all of these men. And he cannot bring himself to speak up for Christ. But there is an element of witness there because he dissents. He steps back from the rest. He will not join in with what they're doing. He will not put himself in agreement with them. Now, maybe you're a Christian and you find yourself actually to be quite similar to Joseph. I think back to my very early years as a Christian, and I was just like him. In this regard, I found it very, very hard to speak up for Christ amongst my peers. Do you? Joseph did. But I knew that I wasn't and could not be like them. And so, like Joseph, I dissented from them. I didn't join in with all the things that they joined in with. I didn't agree with all the things that they agreed with. I stepped back from them. And I most definitely was not one of them. But like Joseph, I could not find it within myself so often to actually speak out to be counted with Christ. Maybe there's someone else like that here this morning. That's a big struggle to you. Well, I want you to look at Joseph and be encouraged. Because in Mark chapter 15, listen to what we read about Joseph. And I hope this will be an encouragement to you. If you're a Christian who struggles just like Joseph did in those days. It says of Joseph in Mark 15 and verse 43. I've got the wrong chapter, that's why I can't find it. Mark 15 and verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, here is a disciple who in many ways has been a secret disciple or a secretive disciple. Here's a disciple who's found it really hard to nail his colours to the mast publicly and be counted publicly as a follower of Christ. And when we understand his circumstances as a council member, we can kind of have some sympathy with why he found that so difficult. But he didn't stay that way. He didn't stay that way. There came a point in Joseph's life, and he knew this cannot continue. I have to identify myself with Christ. And he did. He took courage. Now, no doubt at all, that courage, of course, came from the Lord himself. The Holy Spirit is within this man. He's a follower of Christ. And he took courage and he identified himself with Christ. And in he went to Pilate. I'll have the body. Give it to me. I want to take this man. I hope that's an encouragement to you. Maybe for some of you, it's the spur that you need. Maybe for some of you, it's that little nudge that you need. That's what you need to do now. That's what you need to do. And the Lord is kind and gracious and gentle and slow to anger with us. But maybe the time has come for you not just to be the Christian who doesn't join in, but to let everybody know why. And to let people know about the Saviour who you love and who you serve. And you will find, like Joseph did, that God will give you all the courage and strength that you need to speak out for Christ, like Joseph did that day. Well, just a few other things as we draw to a close. Further fulfillments of Scripture take place. And I suspect Joseph was probably oblivious to these at the time. We've already seen from Matthew, Joseph was a rich man. Only rich people had a family tomb already prepared, carved out of the rock. They didn't come cheap. He's paid up front for a brand new tomb for him and all his family to be buried in. He's a rich man, and he's made plans. And Isaiah 53 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, whilst he would be treated like he's a criminal, and whilst he would be mingling with those who are wicked, in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked. The graveyard was just an ordinary graveyard in that sense, but with the rich at his death. The rich man came and buried Christ in his tomb. Prophecy fulfilled. And we've been thinking about the story of Jonah. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40? As Jonah was 3 days, now it's interesting, in our Bibles it says Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, which he was. Jesus confirms it. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, of course, technically it wasn't three nights because he was in the tomb Friday night, he was in the tomb Saturday night, and he came out of the tomb on Sunday morning. But as long as it was a sufficient part of the day, the Jews would have counted it as one day. Because Jesus went into the tomb on Friday, they would have counted that as one day in the tomb. And he was in the tomb all day Saturday. And because he was still in the tomb Sunday morning, they'd have counted that as day three. Jesus himself predicted and prophesied that he would spend 3 days buried in the ground. And he was. and there Christ's body lies, cold in the grave, Scripture fulfilled. A holy God satisfied. But I want to remind you of something. When you die, there is a separation of the soul from the body. Now, Christ's body is in the tomb. What of the Spirit of Christ? He is receiving and welcoming the soul of that other thief on the other cross into paradise. Your body, one day, will end up as Christ's body did. But where will you go when you die?